It's as well no one is paid to hear this, or people might call for a refund. Since it was advertised, I would talk about money, which I will, only though to draw attention to its opposite, which is what? Not poverty, that's the opposite to having money rather than the opposite of money. For of course, something's opposite isn't nothing. It's the opposite sort of something. So what do you suppose is the opposite of money? Let's begin, despite risking another reason for a refund, not with the advertised reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but instead St. Paul's verse, so often quoted by non-Christians as well as Christians, yet which no one quite believes, and no one should. The love of money is the root of all evil. Root of much evil, yes. That's why it's much quoted. But all evil, as if in Eden the serpent were a banker and the tree a cash point, as if Paul were more Marxist than Marx, attributing all sins to capitalism. No. In most of my wrongdoings, money played no part. Wouldn't you say the same? Taken at face value, Paul exaggerates, irresponsibly, given the gravity of the issue. Nevertheless, he meant just exactly what he said, and he is exactly right. The apparent exaggeration results from an inadequate translation. Taken at face value, the word money is misleading. For frequently in the New Testament, it's shorthand, a sort of code for something wider and not necessarily financial. The original word, mammon, meant property or money. And although Jews sometimes use the expression mammon of unrighteousness to decry ill-gotten gains, at least once Jesus did too, when the word occurs just by itself in rabbinic texts, it's quite neutral. Yet, for Jesus and the Christians, it carried seriously bad connotations. To understand why, and what those were, we need to know it derives from the Hebrew stem MN. And words deriving from that stem relate to truth. That might surprise you. It might make Jesus' antipathy seem surprising, yet it's key. Mammon is a form of truth. Not as Greeks thought of it, an intellectual striving towards an explanation. Rather, this is the Jews' notion of truth, as what we rely on, trust, what grounds and orientates us, what we live by and by which we live. Mammon is the truth our lives confess. Of course, there's a complication, and we need to differentiate, because in practice, people hold to different truths. Consider another word from the same stem, MN. We seal prayers with Amen because it expresses our trusting specifically in God. Whereas mammon was seen by Jesus as reliance on, orientating ourselves on, something other than God. Whereas Amen is grounded in the truth of God, mammon is grounded on something in this world. It could be anything, perhaps pride, power, prestige, popularity, or whatever. Maybe even money. And money came to be a synonym symbolizing it. But mammon's meaning stretches far wider than wealth, and it's more pernicious, encompassing any form of idolatry. Appreciate that, and my opening question is answered. Money's opposite is Amen. Remember, the one time Jesus was violent was in confronting the temple's misuse as a cash cow, when it should have been a place of prayer. Also, Paul is now vindicated. All evil results from treating something other than God as our truth. Paul's diagnosis, which seemingly wouldn't do, makes perfect sense, provided we distinguish between Mammon's two levels of meaning. That's why I started with Paul, to show the importance of differentiating material wealth from wider spiritual idolatry. And from now on, when I say Mammon, I'll be meaning idolatry. Muddled them up, as even an archbishop seems to, and the New Testament becomes thoroughly misunderstood. So, which level does Jesus intend in our advertised reading? Matthew's retaining in his Greek text the original Hebrew word does suggest it was given extra weight to convey more than the conventional meaning money. But the best way to decide is to see how well each possibility fits or doesn't fit. Were Jesus set against money as such, we'd see it targeted both here and throughout his ministry, which it is not. People imagining that are reading into the text what's not to be found there. Certainly, Jesus warns riches won't last. They're susceptible to moth and rust and thieves, and earthly treasure in no way translates into heavenly treasure. However, it's peril to the individual, not to the social or political community, which concerns Jesus. His worry, the danger he's alert to, is our distorting our souls, if we rely on riches, treating them as truth. And that danger is idolatrous mammon, not financial. If Jesus disapproved of money, he couldn't have approved of giving it away, and couldn't have endorsed rendering it to God as well as Caesar. The hero of his parable would have been the servant who buried his talent. Actually, it's remarkable how indifferent Jesus was about wealth, as he was about politics. In the parable of a man whose life was given over to building bigger and bigger barns, no blame attaches to the barns. In the temple's misuse, it wasn't the temple sinning, for only people sin. Things cannot. Jesus taught corruption arises from within, from inside us. So long as money doesn't become what our hearts and minds treasure, there's no threat in it. Only if we start to serve it, serve is the decisive word, do money or riches cease being neutral and take on the bad connotations of mammon. Neither the incident with the rich young ruler nor the parable of Lazarus and Dives tell against wealth, as we'll see shortly. Meanwhile, notice our reading comes halfway through the Sermon on the Mount's three chapters. Yet, if the passage is about wealth, it connects neither with the previous chapter and a half nor the following chapter and a half. Interpret our passage in terms of money, and it's adrift, fitting not at all. Alternatively, if mammon here stands for idolatry, then all Jesus is saying is one cannot serve God and also serve other than God. And why were listeners startled by such a truism, a statement so obvious? Because issues obvious in principle aren't always recognizable in practice unless examples are given. And concrete examples are precisely what Jesus was providing all through the sermon, up to this point and after. This verse, in isolation rather an anticlimax, once seen in context becomes a real climax, summing up in a single slogan most all of the sermon's themes after its opening beatitudes. In the time we've got, I can't substantiate that systematically, examining three entire chapters. So please, when you've a chance, do look over them yourself. But if you'll allow me to be cursory, I'll try to show enough to convince you Mammon is a link underlining so many of the sermon's episodes. What made Jesus startling? What made Jesus startling is he believed the first commandment. Absolutely. Believed God is a jealous God, whose light should be our sole light. Single in Aramaic means soundness, both in the sense of healthy and also undivided commitment. So, whenever second agendas intrude, trust in God is compromised, forfeited, and we walk in darkness, no longer entering by the narrow gate of serving God alone. Second agendas constitute a second truth, and that's Mammon. In the sermon, Jesus exposes at least four areas in which it occurs. Areas not altogether obvious till pointed out. Nowadays, we identify hypocrisy's duplicity mostly with people advocating propriety themselves, but themselves behaving badly. Jesus mostly identified it the other way round, in people whose positions and practices were proper, but their dispositions improper. Since his chief concern is for our souls, he emphasized that our attitudes, as well as our actions, must pass muster. No good eschewing murder while harboring anger. No good avoiding adultery while entertaining lust. No good being scrupulous in securing divorce while undermining marriage. No good presuming to approach the altar seeking God's reconciliation while continuing unreconciled to a brother. As well as being the double standards of hypocrisy, such duplicity exemplifies the double standards of Mammon. What exactly was it doomed the rich young ruler? A man apparently admirable. Did I say that right? A man apparently admirable. He was aware that everything is inheritance from God. God was the truth he clung to in receiving. But when it came to giving, he adhered to another truth. Therefore, it was Mammon, not simply money, prevented his passing through the eye of a needle and inheriting eternal life. Compare another rich man, reckoned disreputable for collecting Rome's taxes. Half Zacchaeus had, he gave to the poor. So Jesus hailed him a son of Abraham, and Zacchaeus was privileged to host Jesus. Jesus then proceeded to expand his target into a second area. Like giving gifts to the altar, these are religious activities, but he warns that they can camouflage untrue religion. Religion constituted Jews' identity, their special vocation to be light and salt to the world. For what purpose, though? To steer people towards God. Any other motive, any other effect, and their vocation as a beacon would be obscured. Their saltiness, a synonym for being wise, would be unsavory. Oaths invoke God. In order to bolster whose veracity? Our own. And in the process, they do nothing for his. Albeit pious sounding, in fact, they're self-serving, service to another truth rather than God. They are service to Mammon. And besides, were we honestly serving God, there'd be no need for them. Almsgiving trumpeted, fasting signaled, praying ostentatiously, Pieties paraded before men, whether winning approval or disapproval, is giving what's holy to dogs, casting pearls before swine. Not only when it's self-promoting, even if it hopes to encourage, if the focus is less than God, if the focus is something here and now, then here and now are its rewards. For reward, in Aramaic, could be business language, meaning the receipt is signed off, equivalent to our today saying, the deal is signed off, the matter concluded. Therefore, no further rewards await in heaven. Putting another god besides God contravenes the first command. It's mammon. It's mammon even if the other god is religion. Any such misdirections must be identified and ditched, amputated, cut away. Rather than affording second agendas house room, it'd be better to lock ourselves away in a room privately with God, keeping our religion secret. Secret insofar as possible, even from ourselves. Don't allow your left hand to know what your right hand is doing. That's Jesus' wry humor, of course, not to be taken literally, for Jesus emphasized religion must be lived out. Rather, the in-secret imagery's point is that first and foremost, we have to align ourselves to God, with no other considerations intruding. Consequently, I do worry how much in churches today, at least in my own denomination, styles of worship, liturgy, sermon content, music, general behavior, how much of it seems aimed horizontally rather than vertically, or sometimes seems designed to appeal externally, hoping to court people who aren't even part of the church. It's a quandary. Can religion addressed to ourselves truly lead to God? Or must we address God in order to lead people to true religion? Are those alternatives mutually exclusive? Jesus does appear to say they are exclusive, and that one of them is mammon. The Pharisees agreed with Jesus about hypocrisy, but their keenness to promote piety put them in two minds when he warned it can be misdirected. And his third target shook and scandalized them to the core. For he simply dismissed scribal righteousness, Pharisaic righteousness, as insufficient for entry into heaven. Even worse than belittling the Pharisees, wasn't that belittling the law? Yes, in a sense it was. For although Jesus never disparaged the law, he certainly thought keeping it, as the rich young ruler had kept it, was simply not adequate. And moreover, he did think that in some situations the law should be overridden in favor of a higher consideration. His reasoning was that the law wasn't an end in itself. Its purpose was to lead beyond itself, to God, to encourage people to turn to him, thankfully, and to echo him in their lives. That would be the law's fulfillment. If it stopped short of that, if we're satisfied with the law and no more, then the law too can become mammon. The Lazarus and Dives story isn't original to Jesus. There were versions that predate Jesus, their meaning disclosed by the names. Lazarus, from the Hebrew Eleazar, God is my help. Dives, meaning rich man in Latin. In Latin. Therefore, the moral of the story never was about money, or both names would have been Jewish. Instead, the message was overtly political. Rome lords it over us now, but God will amend that, soon here and certainly hereafter. You see how Jesus took the story and gives it an original twist. He twists the tale's tail, making it into a religious point. For in the ending Jesus gives it, Dives is revealed to be a Jew, excluded from Abraham's bosom because he had not heeded Moses and the prophets. Yet what Dives had heeded was the law, for contact with Lazarus's open sores would have ritually contaminated him. Prophets had said the law must be written in our hearts, not simply complied with. And Jesus appreciated that Moses could not have become a lawgiver unless he first rallied the people to be ready for God's rescuing them. To be godly, therefore, is primarily to be responsive to God who loves. So the spirit of the law is fulfilled when we show love. If the letter of the law obstructs it, if the letter of the law is at odds with God's truth, then it becomes mammon. Anyone prioritizing the law above love is a false prophet. Acting in love is a higher consideration, a higher righteousness than the Pharisees had, because acting in love is what God's righteousness is like. Repeatedly in his teaching and in his miracles, especially, for example, healings on the Sabbath, and in his mixing with sinners, Jesus emphasized that point. One of the clearest instances is the parable in which a priest and a Levite are prevented, just as Dives was prevented, by the law from aiding a man who had fallen among thieves, whereas love was dispensed to the victim by a Samaritan. Despite his being their cultural enemy, the Samaritan fulfilled the law and also fulfilled Jesus' second command to love our neighbors. And the reason that second command is not mammon is that far from competing with the first commandment to love God, it follows on naturally from it. It echoes it. Of course, although God's love is free, echoing it will be costly. It needs to be undertaken trusting in God's truth, for it will leave us vulnerable to love enemies, refuse to exact an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go an extra mile, treat others always as you would want to be treated yourself, to refrain from judging, or rather, to judge with mercy, since that's the measure we want and need meted to ourselves, to refrain from resisting evil yourself requires trust in God. But the alternatives are all mammon in one form or another. And we needn't be anxious. As we're of value to God, who knows our needs, God, who makes ordinary lilies outshine Solomon, can be counted on to love and care for us like a father, except better than any earthly father. If his righteousness is our fixed point, we can trust him for the rest. Since he is truth, he is trustworthy. Finally, having exposed hypocrisy and misdirected religion and the limitations of law, Jesus, with utter and astonishing consistency, turns on his own followers. Those who call me Lord, Lord, are evildoers. They too succumb to mammon unless they hear my words and do them. But wouldn't that also be mammon? It would if his words were other than God's. But in fact, Jesus' words always tell us to do the will of the Father. That alone is building on rock. Everything else is sand and won't support us. The reason why God is a jealous God is not just for his glory. It's also for our benefit. One can't read the Sermon on the Mount without being struck almost dumbstruck at a contradiction running all through. The ideal set us of serving God only, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is impossible for us to achieve on account of our sinning. Nevertheless, Jesus is entirely confident in putting the prospect of heaven before us, since he knows that with God all things are possible, and God's purpose is to save us if we allow him. The resolution of that contradiction relies on an aspect of the Jews' notion of truth, which I didn't mention earlier. For unlike the Greeks' idea of a static truth, a truth we search for, the Jews were conscious that God's truth is dynamic, active, reaching out to hold us, to fulfill his truth, his trustworthiness. God must act, must take the initiative and intervene in our situation so as to overcome our sin. That's what the first Christians saw happen. They prayed Amen, and then recognized that Amen came as rescuer to them. They saw in Jesus, as we still see, not a second truth, but the Father's single truth expressed. It's why, among the names and titles that they recognized belonged to Jesus was truth and Amen. The word Amen became flesh so that we might join him in the joy of heaven. We may not be worthy of that reward, but he is worthy and trustworthy, and it's his wish for us to join him. So do